Gracious Lord, we pray now that as we come to this chapter with so much imagery and symbolism, we would be given a clarity by your Holy Spirit. They wouldn't get obsessed with the small detail, but we would see the big picture. So we do pray that we would understand and we might be encouraged, just as this was meant to encourage people who were facing difficult times. Amen. What we come across in Revelation 17 is a new sort of set of symbols. We've just finished looking at the seven bowls of God's wrath, and as I said before, they're a duplication, or in a sense giving us another angle on God's judgments, which we've seen before as we've looked at the seven seals being opened and we've seen the seven trumpets being blown. And so we've had this pattern of judgment and this pattern of Earth's history from several ways, in a sense getting a different view each time. But now we come to a new focus. Now, I don't know whether you like James Bond films, but there seems to be a requisite for a James Bond villain. They've got to be suitably villainous. They've got to do something pretty despicable or have some pretty despicable or fiendish plan. And they must come to a really nasty end at the end of it. Now, in a sense, when we get to chapter 17, we've got that here. We've got someone, something represented, which is fiendish, evil, despicable. And they're going to come to a really bad end. Just note how the woman on the beast is introduced. Verse 5. This was the title written on her forehead. Now, again, foreheads, marks have quite a lot in Revelation. We've seen that, the mark of the beast. We've seen the mark of the seal on God's chosen and God's elect. But look at this mystery. Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. Well, that's kind of a pretty impressive introduction when it comes to villainy, isn't it? And the first thing we note is this. There's enemies of God's people. We should be very aware of that by now, if we've been taking notice as we've been going through Revelation. God's people have a tough time. You know, we go back a bit and we've got three chapters, literally one after the other, the two witnesses. We got the two witnesses and how they're martyred. They symbolise the martyrs, the sufferings, people of God through the ages. We got the woman and the dragon and how the dragon, Satan, is making and looking to make war, looking to strike at Christ, looking to strike and hurt his people. And then, after that, we got the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. And it was pretty sort of scary stuff because we see, don't we, in verse 7 of 13, he, this is the beast from the sea, was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. That's quite scary, isn't it? God's people are having a bad time and it looks like they're on the losing side. Well, we get another angle on that, I believe, here. And this is pretty despicable, isn't it? As I said, a Bond villain's got to do something really despicable. Well, what do we see here? Well, what does John notice after her title? I saw, verse 6, I saw the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. That has got to be the ultimate villain, and almost, in a sense, it would seem the ultimate enemy of God's people. we note that this woman seems to have a lot of power. Verse 3, note the beast that she is sitting on. Not riding on, that's a mistake. She's sitting on the beast, and we see the significance of that. Well, the beast we noted before has real power. In fact, if we sort of cast our minds back to chapter 13, this beast is probably, it's very similar to the beast from the sea. And here's the picture. There's influence, there's power. You may have noticed that it starts with this rather interesting introduction the angel gives this woman, the great prostitute who sits on many waters. And as you go on and look at the influence, that phrase will come up again. And it's a picture of influence. It's not by mistake that she's associated with Babylon. Babylon was seen as a major enemy of God's people. It was the great city, and for a long time it held a lot of influence. But as we saw when we looked at chapter 13, the beast from the sea, which seems to be in some way aligned with this woman, is political ideologies that make it tough for God's people. It's communism, humanism, whateverism that is anti-God. So the enemies of God have real power. The seven heads, we've looked a lot at numbers in Revelation, seven is a perfect number. 10 are symbols of power. The horns particularly are always symbols of power in Scripture. So in a sense, if it were possible, this is in a sense the perfect, most evil. You know, if you could get evil as it could be, you know, the most effective evil maybe would be the best thing that you could possibly have. And it's interesting, the picture of Babylon really goes back. There's a sense in which we come across Nimrod in Genesis 10, verse 10, and he founds these cities, and we see the significance of that when we get to Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9, where we get this picture of people taking up sort of arms and issue against God. The phrase that's quite interesting here, verse 4 of chapter 11 of Genesis. Then they said, come, let us build a city with a tower that reaches to heavens, so we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. And the picture is, isn't it, as an affront to God. It's man trying to be God. It's man making a name for himself rather than giving glory to God. So the names, the numbers are very significant. This is, in a sense, seems like the ultimate enemy. But then we note something. The woman is sitting on the beast. She doesn't have control over it. And we noted back in chapter 13 that this is the case. There may be ideologies. There may be religious ideologies that make it hard for God's people. But they are just sort of the front villain. It's, the other thing in the James Bond movies is always this sinister group spectre. And they're really just behind everything. They sort of get other people to do their dirty work for them. And the Bond villain actually is not sort of someone at the centre of spectre very often. He's just on the periphery. They're behind him. They're backing him. Giving him money or power to do his dirty deals or whatever it is. And that's very much the picture we've seen. Because behind all this is Satan. Might be worth just flicking back to chapter 13 and chapter 12. Note the beast out of the sea particularly. This is interesting, isn't it? It's powerful, but verse 4, men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast and asked who is like the beast and who can make war against him. Because basically they're godless and they see the people of God having a hard time and they go for the winning side. But Satan's given the power to the beast to make things difficult. The picture really is made as plain as it can be in chapter 12, isn't it? Verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angel fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was held down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the Satan who leads the whole world astray. He was held to the earth, and his angels with him. And there he is, hiding. In a sense, sometimes being a bit more visible, but hiding, having his front, having his lackeys. And we see whatever the power and the authority and the influence of the woman, behind that is Satan with his hatred of God's people. Now, secondly, we see that this enemy seeks to set a war against God's people. There's a war of God's people. It's rather interesting, isn't it, the way the woman is introduced. And the picture is also interesting. John actually, it's quite hard to sort of work out what's going on here, but there's some suggestion that John is even, in a sense, amazed by what he sees. Because there's this one sense in what he sees is quite remarkable. The picture of this woman, despite her vileness, you can only really see that. It's interesting how it's described here. She holds a golden cup, but it's only really when you see inside it that it's filled with her abominations and adulterers. But she herself is quite a spectacle in a strange way. She's dressed in purple and scarlet. She's really dressed up. This would have been quite unique in the ancient world, these kind of colours. They required a lot of preparation, a lot of dye. There's something, in a sense, quite attractive about that. And that's perhaps why she's labelled the great prostitute. She's seductive, isn't she? She's attractive in a strange sort of way. And we've noted throughout Revelation that the men of the earth are attracted to bad things, bad ideas. And so basically, she exerts great influence, doesn't she? In fact, verse 18 of chapter 17, the woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. That's a lot of influence, isn't it? But what is this all about? Well, actually, it's about oppression and war against God's people. She has the support of the world, and she goes out to fight against it. The picture really is of Babylon representing all that's powerful, all that's bad, and the world and political systems being seduced by that. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Going back to my little example, you know, our favourite Bond villains have all the best lines, don't they? They have all the best ways of expressing themselves. In a sense, sometimes they're quite attractive characters in a bizarre sort of way. That's always the case, isn't it? One of my, interesting enough, moving away from James Bond, one of the sort of my favourite characters, I think, as a villain is Loki in the Thor movies or the Avengers movies, because he's always got a good line. He's always got a certain amount of charm about him. But his villainous, when everything's stripped away, You're often not sure what he's up to, but you've got a fair guess. It's going to be basically come out in his favour. And that's the issue here, isn't it? People align with this woman. They align with the beast that she is on. But in the end, her whole aim is to oppress the people of God. So what does it really represent? Well, Daniel 7, again, is very important to this passage. There was a picture of four kingdoms, and there's a bit of overlap here. Because the angel starts to explain what this is all about. What does it represent? What do these horns represent? Verse 9, this calls for wisdom, with a mind with wisdom. Not surprising, really. That's how why she's introduced as mystery. It's something we've got to apply our minds to understand. And the explanation is given in some detail. Seven heads, seven hills, seven kings. And there's some picture here, some current, some yet to come, some being in the past. Ten horns, some of this is going to happen. Some of it is in the past. But essentially, without going into too much detail, and, you know, the commentaries are voluminous on this, there's plenty of ink been spilled on this, and to be honest, plenty of speculation that doesn't actually help us a great deal. The way I'd want to take this, because I think it's the most helpful way, is this. It would have been very apparent to the people who John was writing to. With all the imagery, they would have had the gist, they would have known this. They may well have thought with the seven hills that this represented Rome, because Rome was their chief persecutor. But we've seen before, going back to Daniel, there's been various civilizations. They've come and they've gone. And many of those have not been favourable to the people of God. They've made it tough for them. The Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, various empires at various times. It doesn't really matter. You'll find one in every day and age. Rather interestingly, the title that's given to the beast gives us some indication that this is not tied to a particular time. It's not tied to John's time necessarily, although undoubtedly persecution was happening there, but it's tied to various times. There's this rather interesting phrase that's used twice in verse 8. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. And then you kind of get it again in slightly different form at the end of the verse. He once was, now is not, and yet will come. So he's oppressed God's people in the past. Rather interestingly, we noted that the beast from the Abyssus was mentioned back in chapter 11 with the two witnesses. It's the one who martyrs them, isn't it? He's made trouble for God's people throughout the ages. And he will continue to. He will continue to, whether it's through, in a sense, the great prostitute Babylon and all that represents, or whether it's through someone else, he will continue to do that. But in the end, he's a lackey. He's just Satan's lackey. So 9 to 13 really cover that. The point is this, they mean to make trouble for God's people, as we've seen constantly throughout in chapter 12. The dragon makes war on the saints, and as we saw in 13, where the saints almost look like they're being conquered by the beast of the sea. But also alongside this, you're seeing the people of the earth being subdued by false ideologies, very much represented by the beast from the earth. But here's the good bit. With all this evil about, they're going to have the fate. They will have the fate that every Bond villain has. They're going to lose, aren't they? That's the good news. That's the third point. They will lose. And in the end, it's quite simple. The church is going to win. The last part of the passage is pretty simple. It's not complicated. Verse 14, they will make war against the Lamb. That's Christ. But the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords, King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen and faithful followers. All those folk who had a hard time in the past were being defeated by the beast and conquered by the beast in 13. As we saw later in chapter 14. They made it. They're with Christ. With Christ, in the end, it doesn't matter. Verse 15, the woman, these enemies of God's people, these political powers, may have a lot of influence. But in the end, it's rather interesting here, there's no honour among thieves, is there? That's always the case, isn't it? You've always got some henchman that fouls up in a Bond movie and he comes to a nasty end at the hands of the chief villain, doesn't he? There's no honour among thieves here or villains. Look what happens. They turn against the prostitute. And in the end, they ruin her, leave her naked, and they will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Well, she really comes to a really bad end, doesn't she? And in a sense, she's just dispensed of because she's a front for them. And here this illustrates the sovereignty of God. For God put it in their hearts to accomplish this purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. There's the picture. Now, rather interestingly, there's a reference, or there could be a reference to this, in Mark chapter 3, verse 24 to 26. Now, this is interesting, because at first it doesn't seem to have any bearing on this at all. But it's very much to do with Christ when he's accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub. And there's a sense when we first look at it, it seems to be saying, what a ridiculous idea. Look, can a kingdom be divided against itself? But let's just read it all. Mark 3, verse 24. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. Now, I was looking at the Greek in this, and there's a lot of stuff you could say about that. But what's rather interesting is that last verse, verse 26, in the ESV reads like this. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Now, I think that's rather interesting because that changes the tense a bit, doesn't it? You notice how sort of Jesus is sort of teaching that like it's a history. There's going to be a point where Satan's kingdom is divided because of God's sovereign power. And in a sense, it's the start of it imploding on itself and the start of a defeat at the hands of Christ and the hands of his followers, because that's a rather wonderful thing we see in this, isn't it? We are going to share his victory. Which is quite amazing. This picture, isn't it? But it's coming to an end. The ESV tends to be a bit more literal in its translation of the Greek. So God's sovereignty is manifested even here, as we note. Now, the rather wonderful thing is that however difficult it is, whatever we may suffer, we don't suffer as much as some. The wonderful thing is, if we're a follower of Christ, we have a wonderful future. John, in 1 John, his first letter, puts it rather nicely. 1 John 2, verse 16. He says this, for everything in the world, I'll read verse 15 as well. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. And actually, you see, what we've been seeing is encapsulated in that verse. Babylon, the woman, the prostitute, this representation of evil, this representation as a front to Satan's activities or Satan's lackey's activities, appears very attractive. But in real terms, it brings nothing but death and destruction. In the end, that's going to pass away. That's going to actually be defeated. But we, with Christ Jesus, can rule forever. Why is that? Why is that? Well, quite simply, because the centre of the book tells us so. We only have to go back to chapter 1 of Revelation. It's because Christ has conquered. It's because Christ is powerful. We can never perhaps get the magnitude of this. I think it's so important that we have John's reaction when we look at verse 17 and verse 18. This is John seeing the glorified Christ. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Now, it's not surprising, is it? He sees this fantastic, amazing vision, and all he can say is like. I can't explain it any better than that. That's what he's having to say. It's like this. It wasn't, you had to be there, really, is what he's saying. But what does Christ say? Well, firstly, he places his right hand on me. That's the favoured hand. That's the hand of favour. And as he says, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. And that's the amazing thing about this chapter. However seductive the world looks, however difficult it may be for God's people, and, you know, by golly, as we've looked at this central bit of Revelation, it's been hard. They're on the winning side because Christ has won, because Christ has triumphed through the cross. Christ has defeated evil. It has no hold over God's people anymore, just as we saw in 1 John 2:16. We are freed from that. And he holds all things in his hands. Now that's a marvellous encouragement when we face difficulty and when the task seems too hard for us as God's people. We're on the winning side. It may not look like it, but it's a fact. Because Christ has died, Christ has risen, and he is the sovereign Lord. Let's pray we have a confidence in such a Lord. There's a real danger, isn't there, to be seduced, even as Christians, to look at the power and might of the world and to be seduced by it and believe that we can't possibly do anything or say anything. But in the power of Christ, we can. Let's pray we remember that and live that this week. Gracious Lord, we do thank you that this is a wonderful picture. Whatever the seductiveness of the world, whatever the power of the world, however hard it may be for your people, the world and its desires will pass away and evil will be defeated because you are the sovereign Lord. You have defeated death and we have nothing but a wonderful future to look forward to when we know and love you. We just pray, Lord, that we'd live in the light of that. And it would affect our lives, affect our inward being, so that we would believe that when we pray, when we live for you, you will grant us, when we live according to your will, real power. When we pray according to your will, real power. Comfort us and inspire us. And may we live as a triumphant people. because you are the first and the last. You are the living one. You are were dead, but now you are alive forevermore, and you hold the keys of death and Hades. Amen.